1 Peter 3, 1-6. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that it would be and bring goodness to us. I pray for your help in coming to your word. I ask you to please put your words in my mouth. Let me only say, Jesus, what you would say if you were standing here this morning. So God, let goodness be to all of us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. There was a lady who was driving to work one day, and she had a flat tire. And as she was opening the trunk to get out the spare tire and begin to make the change, a guy pulled up behind her and stopped and came up to help her. And she pulled out the, she was in the process of pulling out the little, you know, that little donut, that little tiny tire that comes in most cars. And this guy said, I don't think that's going to work. It's too small. And she said, no, I think it's going to be fine. I mean, it came with the car, so it'll be okay. And he said, no, that's too small. I wouldn't put that on for anything. And he said, you better, you know, choose another alternative. And she said, no, I think I'm going to use this spare tire. And he said, okay, well, do it yourself. I'm off. And he took off. Second guy kind of pulled up right behind him, and as he took off, and she's still trying to work with the spare tire, and she couldn't get the lug nuts off. And this guy came up, and he said, you need some help? And she said, well, actually, yeah, I could use a little help. I need to get the lug nuts off. And so he starts pushing down on the right side, and she said, no, I think you need to turn it the other way, to the left. And he goes, no, this is the way you do it. And he's still pushing down, nothing's coming off, obviously. And she said, no, I think you need to go to the left. You need to turn it back to the left. And he said, nope, right. This is the way you take it off. And she said, no, my dad taught me lefty loosey, righty tighty, right? You've heard that. And he said, nope, I've never heard that before, and you're quite wrong. And she said, well, maybe I'll just do it. And he said, right, off you go. So he took off, and the third guy walks up, and he looks at the tire. And she said, I just need some little help getting the lug nuts off. And he looked at it and he said, I'm really late for work. I don't have time to help you out. And so off he went. And she's sort of standing there in amazed bewilderment. And a fourth guy walks up. And as she sees this guy coming up, she thinks to herself, what now? I think when you read a passage of Scripture like we just read and you come to it, and you hear what is written by Peter in the first century, you might think, what now? What is going to be said now? And some of you women in this room could possibly have had experience with unhelpful men in your life. And when we talk about the relationship of husbands and wives, this is one of those topics you'd rather be home in bed for. In fact, some of you might be wondering, you know, I wish it had snowed a little bit earlier so I'd have a nice excuse to stay home. But the point of God's word that we always see is it's good for us. And I pray that no matter what your background is or what wounding you may have come from, anybody who is a woman in this room and listening to this passage, I pray you'd be able to hear it this morning. I know there is pain in many of your lives. Some of you have bumped into abusive men who have misused privileges and misused power and misused strength and misused ability. And I apologize for those men in your lives. And I would ask you, please don't fail to give a hearing to what is spoken here in this word, simply because you've seen lots of men do this badly. I think God's word is good for all of us. And rightly understood, it is helpful for getting the car going. So there might be a flat tire. There might be a little issue around how we understand relationships of husbands and wives. But I invite you, please, to just think through this with me and listen and see what Peter's saying. He is giving here an argument that he started a little while back. If the first word that Christina read in what is chapter 1, and you realize chapter divisions didn't come around until about 1400 AD, if I'm remembering correctly. Right? In the original manuscripts, we don't have chapter divisions. We don't have verse divisions. This is all written as a single argument. And so we sometimes can get very confused on what is being said because it's sort of plucked out of context. So Peter is illustrating a point that he started, you know, likewise. That's the key word, right? When you pick up a paragraph that says likewise, he's continuing to demonstrate something he already began. And so we have to go back a little bit to pick up with Peter in, because we're picking it up here in chapter 3, but Peter's still going in his thinking. So if you would, jump back with me to verse 11 of chapter 2. 11 and 12 begins to shape everything that flows in this letter. Now, you remember, Peter's writing to a persecuted people. He's writing to people who are suffering for the name of Jesus and for living as Christians. He's writing to encourage Christians, not discourage. So if you go away today discouraged, I've failed to communicate what Peter's striving to do. And I would invite you, please talk to me, because maybe I will have misspoken and I don't want misunderstanding to reign. So the point of what Peter is doing is to try to build encouragement to endure suffering and to teach Christians how to live in this world. And when we come to passages like this, we're often tempted to either say, this is first century nonsense, it doesn't apply to us today, and we can skip over it. Or Peter just had it all wrong and it was his opinion, this is not God's opinion, or some other way of getting around the impact of what's being spoken. So I want to show you where he's headed, so you'll see. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." Peter understands the way that Christians live in this world is very strange. Because we have been born again to a living hope. New life has happened in the hearts of all believers. We're born again too. We're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Something significant has taken place in the lives of Christians such that our citizenship, the essence of who we are, the grounding of how we live is no longer founded in this world. It's someplace else. We're a part of another kingdom, is what he's saying. So he's saying, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, he's reminding you and me, if you're a Christian, who you are. We can easily forget. He's telling us, this is who you are. You are a stranger. You are an exile. Your standard of morality is not the same as this world. Your code of conduct is not to be the same as everyone that you're living around. And so he says, conduct is the main theme in Peter's mind. As you keep moving through this, conduct in a world and how we live is the dominant theme that guides the illustrations that Peter has been using. So verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So what Peter's desire is to equip us who are followers of Jesus how to live in this world for the purpose of two things. Number one, to give glory to God. And number two, so that lost people will be saved. And Peter's point is how you live makes a difference on whether or not the people around you believe the gospel you say. Your conduct, live honorably among Gentiles, so that when they speak against you, and that's where I got Peter wants to help you endure persecution. It's not if they speak against you, it's when. You strangers and exiles, you Christians, you weirdos, you strange individuals, when you're living in this world, you're going to get called weird things. You're going to be thought of as strange, and people are going to speak of you as if you are evil. How are you going to endure that? And he says, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good conduct and will glorify God on the day of visitation. So he's equipping you how to live here and now when you're spoken of wrongly, when you're treated unjustly. He's teaching us how to live in a way that will give God glory and will cause people to believe in the gospel. That's what he's up to. And so verse 13, he says, so, okay, let's think of some illustrations of people, how to live. So that's his theme. I'm going to help you live in this world where you're going to endure unjust suffering. You should be subject to for the Lord's sake, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to Nero, to the emperor, and to the governors, local governors. And his point is, we should be subject to, submissive to, local governing authorities. That's the first illustration. He thinks of our civic life. And then he keeps moving, and in verse 18, he jumps down and he says, servants, now be subject to your masters. The modern day equivalent would be, all right, if you suffer unjustly, where else do you suffer unjustly? At work, you're going to suffer unjustly. So, be subject to your supervisors. And he says, not just the good ones, but also the ones who are unjust. That is the calling of Christians. We are to endure unjust suffering, whether we find it in governmental relationships or work relationships or perhaps even at home. He's teaching us how to live. And he says, you should willingly be subject to those people who are in authority over you. And so we moved now to the home. So he's talked about civic life. He's talked about your work life. Now he moves into work to home life. And verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, likewise, meaning in the same way that you're subject to governing authorities, in the same way that you're subject to those who are in authority over you at work, so also likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see that conduct again? You see what Peter's driving at? He's wanting us to know how to behave. And so one observation from these two verses, verses 1 and 2. And you can just hold your Bible open here. We'll just kind of refer back to them. Look at what he says and what he does not say. We often struggle with hearing what's not being said. Peter is not saying all women are subject to all men. This is not Peter singling out women to be subjugated by all men on the planet. What does he say? He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He's calling for this submission, this submissiveness, to be lived out at home. And I hope you have seen, by following this flow of argument, that this kind of submissive subjection, this willingness to place yourself under the authority of those over you, this is not something that he applies to one person or one class of people. This is a truth that should permeate the lives of all Christians. We are to be respectful and submissive to all people in authority over us. So this is not something applied to one person or one individual. It's for all of us. This includes every man in the room, submitting to bosses and your supervisors at work, those who are over you. This is true for all of us. We have seen this. And so, wives, be subject to your own husbands, not somebody else's husband, your own husband. Not hope you only have one, too, right? This is a good point for why there's one man and one woman. There's only one male that he's inviting this kind of submissiveness to, and that's your own husbands. Why? Notice there's a point to this. So this is expected, but he says, even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. So Peter, in Peter's mind, he's thinking of a situation where there might be unjust suffering, and it might be at home, because he knows there are women who are believers here who have come to faith in the gospel, and yet husband might not have. that might, for the sake of Christ, right? The unjust suffering that we've talked about, that Peter is bringing up again and again, happens as a result of one's consciousness of living towards God. And so he says, this isn't his thinking, this might happen at home, because if you have a husband who doesn't know and believe the Lord, you're going to have very different belief systems, and things are going to be very difficult. And so you might endure suffering and sorrow at home. And so he's saying, even if they're not a believer, still you should be subject to them. For what purpose? He goes on and he says, so that they might be one without a word. There's an evangelistic purpose for this. Remember, that's the same thing we've seen. The conduct of our lives is to demonstrate the truth of the God that we profess and the gospel that we proclaim being lived out, so that those around us who do not know our Lord will see that it's true. This is true. This is worth living for. And so he says, there's a point to it, that they may be one without a word. And I think the point is, Peter is not saying, wives, you shouldn't share the gospel with your husbands. That's not at all what he's saying. Because we know from the very beginning of the letter, he tells us we were born again by the word. Right? We're born again by the word of the gospel. We have been changed by hearing the gospel. So Peter's not saying, don't ever speak, wife, when you're at home. Don't ever share the gospel. What he's saying is, you don't have to be loud and overbearing with sharing the truth. Your way of living will demonstrate to your husband the truth of whether or not you're a follower of Jesus and whether or not he's real. So the actions is what he's saying, is actions speak louder than words. That doesn't mean we fail to use words. We know that no one is saved without the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We must speak the gospel. In order for people to come to faith, we have to speak the truth. But we don't have to do it in a loud and overbearing way or an arm-twisting way. Whether we're male or female, we share the gospel and confirm the message by how we live. That's why actions and conduct are so important. How we live our lives are massively important in determining whether or not people actually believe what we are saying. If we say we believe the gospel and yet we live in a way that is different, does anybody think that gospel is true? We don't. We think you're telling a story. And so Peter says this pure conduct will give way to bringing about a change in your husband. Because last part of verse 1, that they may be one without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So this word respectful, we've seen it before. We saw it in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. That's how the ESV translates it. The word is, it's phobos, it's fear. It's the same word here in this word, in this verse. It's your respectful and pure conduct. It's your conduct with fear and respect. This is the same kind of idea that Peter is saying. So in verse 18, he said, be subject to your masters with all respect. And here he's saying, wives, be subject to your husbands with fear and pure conduct. And you might think, well, who are we supposed to fear? Who's he saying to fear? Is it wives, you should fear your husbands? I don't think that's at all what Peter's saying. Peter never offers us a command to fear any other person. The only command in this letter and where we see throughout Scripture is we're commanded to fear God. I think what Peter's saying is, out of fear of the Lord, out of your reverent obedience to the gospel, it should affect how you live at home in a respectful way, in a way that would bring this person to faith. And so when your husband, your unbelieving husband, he doesn't obey the word, he's heard it. These husbands that Peter has in mind are those who have heard the gospel and just haven't believed it. They don't obey it. They didn't receive the gospel. The wife did. She heard the gospel, she received it. And so he says, when your husband sees your respectful conduct and the way that you live your life, he might be won. He might be changed in his heart to believe that the gospel is real and true. And so we have this sort of summary. Wives, your conduct and how you live at home and relate to your husband has everything to do with whether your unbelieving husband will come to faith or not. So it's massively important. how we live our lives. That goes for all of us. But Peter goes on and he says, he moves from this conduct into thinking, what is beautiful? What is true beauty? What is a kind of conduct, a kind of adornment that makes someone beautiful? Is it outward appearance or is it something that comes from within? And so verse 3, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter is warning against focusing on external adornment rather than on inner adornment. So he says external adornment doesn't, it's not real beauty, it's fading. It doesn't last. But yet inward beauty is imperishable. And so he says, don't think about braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry and the clothes that you wear. And you know, there have been some denominations who have said or forbidden the braiding of hair and the wearing of jewelry, which I don't quite understand because I don't know of any denominations who have yet forbid the wearing of clothes by women. And because here, if you apply the same logic, this is exactly what he's saying. If you say no to braiding of hair and no, you can't wear any gold jewelry, don't you also have to say, and women, you know, forsake the wearing of clothes? That would probably be a really popular denomination, but I haven't quite heard of it yet. That's not Peter's point. You get what he's saying. That's an external adornment that really is not lasting beauty. And so he says, what is lasting beauty? And he gives us a little hint. It comes from an inward character of heart. It's an inner quality. That's imperishable beauty. That's a lasting part of you that will remain. The imperishable is enduring. He uses it about the Word of God, meaning that continues on forever. So ladies, your quality of heart is part of you that will remain and endure. Who you are in your inner being will last. That's true beauty. And he says, adorn yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit, because this is very precious in the eyes of God. I think this essence here is, you know, there's other verses where men have falsely said, women, you just need to not talk ever. This is not what he's saying. He's saying there is a kind of gentleness and quietness that comes from the ability to trust in the Lord, right? There's a kind of quiet trust and hope that is confident in who God is that results from an internal stability of being at a good place with God and not some kind of external trappings by which you earn someone's attention. If you want to get the attention of men, you look at the outer appearance. If you want to get the attention of God, it's exhibited by what's in the heart. We learned this from Samuel long ago. Men look on the outside, God looks on the inside. And so the heart is where he goes. And he says, wives submitting to their husbands, even if they're unbelievers, is precious in the sight of God. This is good and precious. It is a kind of beautiful adornment that God considers to be precious. And if this is hard to understand, which it might be, you might be struggling with this. I was praying at this point in my preparation. I was like, Lord, to say that, which I just said, this kind of willing submission to your husband, even if he's not a believer, is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. How is that beautiful? What came to me as I was thinking this through was a little story in the Old Testament. This is 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a story about a little girl who was a child of Israel. She lived in an Israelite town. Evidently, there is a group of a troop from Syria who raids her village. She's kidnapped. She is taken away as a prisoner of war. She's taken to Syria, and she finds herself in being put into slavery under the care of the wife of the general of the Syrian army. And in the course of, she's serving the wife, so she is a handmaiden, would be the old term. In the course of her service, now how would you respond to that? Right? That's a horrible story. a little girl kidnapped from some raiding village, took from her home, stripped away, pulled into this entire different culture, and given as a slave, as a servant, to the wife of the general who just came and raided your village. Now, who knows what happened to her parents? Who knows how many family members she lost? We know nothing about any of the circumstances. I suspect they weren't pleasant since it was a raid. And yet she finds herself in the service of the general who oversees the entire Syrian army. She's serving his wife. And in the course of her service, she discovers that her master, the master of the house, has an incurable skin disease. What would you think if you were her? Well, serves him right. Maybe the Lord got him back for all the foul mess he's created in the world. What would you pray for him? God, let it kill him quick? Seriously. Do you know what she says? When she discovers, the guy's name is Naaman. You've heard the story, maybe. Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. He has leprosy. It kind of covers lots of skin disease. When this little girl, this little Israelite girl, hears that her master has this incurable disease, here's what she says. This is 2 Kings 5:3. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, and he would cure him of his leprosy." That is astounding to me, that a little girl kidnapped from her home, forced into slavery to serve the general who ripped her out of her homeland, she could say, "Oh, I wish that Naaman could go back home. I know a prophet who could take care of him." Is that not beautiful? Is that not like our Savior who tells us to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who despitefully use us, and not praying imprecatory prayers? We're not praying that the Lord takes him out quickly. This precious little beautiful girl is praying that God would heal the very general of the army who uprooted her life. That is incredible. And yet it is precious in the eyes of the Lord. That's the kind of internal adornment that is gloriously beautiful. And she not only kept that knowledge to herself, she told her mistress, who then said, "Honey, you need to go back to Samaria and find out this prophet, because little Miss So-and-so just told me about a prophet there who could get you healed." Now, what does that tell you about her character, of how she conducted herself in the household? They believed her. They didn't think she was trying to get back at them. It wasn't a setup. She wasn't leading them off a cliff. They believed she spoke the truth. And Naaman acted on it, and it led to his healing. Is that not what Jesus is calling us when many of us find ourselves, wives particularly here, in painful situations at home? Can you be a blessing? There is a difference between being in an abusive situation with a husband. I completely get that. Part of us as a community, what we ought to do is to come alongside women who find men abusing this command, misquoting the intention here, and we will stand with you. We got 5 elders. We'll call a group together. If you're being hurt at home, come. We'll come visit you and your husband. We will stand in and support you. This is not an abusive situation, what we're talking about here. But in a situation of your husband is not a believer, and there should be respect and a kind of submissiveness that flows out of that relationship. So what does it mean to be subject at home, wives to husbands? Well, the call is in the same way that all of us are subject to those who are in authority over us, in governmental positions, in the same that we subject ourselves to those who are supervisors over us at work, in the same way that kind of submission gets expressed at home. Now, if you think men are left out, come back next week. Peter keeps going. This is the goodness of moving through a book of the Bible. You can't selectively pick out texts. We move through it all because all of it is going to be addressed. Right? So men, you're coming. We're coming up next week. But the point is, to me, this is incredibly beautiful that this little girl could pray for the very person who was responsible for destroying her life. This is the way our Savior commanded us to pray. And so, there's another example that Peter gives. I gave you a little girl from the Old Testament. Peter now would point your attention to an old girl from the Old Testament. And he looks to Sarah. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So here fear has come back again. Don't fear your husband, fear God. Don't be afraid of anything if God is your father. And so he says, I'm thinking about Sarah. Well, I wanted to know, what is Peter thinking of, right? We've got the same Bible that Peter had, Old Testament. Where does he get this? And I found it. Genesis 18, 12 is the only place I could find in the Old Testament where Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord. And it's a term of respect. It's a kind of master or sir, might be an equivalent today. But she has just heard that she's 89 years old, by the way. 89 years old. I think the point is, let me read the verse, then I'll tell you what the point is, I think. So she's just heard she's going to have a baby. Now, if you were 89 and you just heard you were going to have a baby, how would you feel? Okay, she laughs. She cracks up laughing, right? Are you kidding me? She laughed to herself saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, there it is, there's the phrase, shall I have pleasure? Shall I be given the gift of a son? I have wanted a baby all of my life. I'm 89 years old. I'm quite certain I'm not going to get a baby. And yet, God has promised Abraham that she's going to have a son. And she says, shall my Lord, who's old and worn out, is he going to be a father and me? Am I going to be a mother? Right? The point is, she is still respectful in how she refers to Abraham, even though they have lived forever together. I don't know when they got married. It was probably pretty young. But she's 89 years old, and she still speaks kindly of her husband. Some of us are husbands who it's difficult to speak kindly of. That is spoken to our shame. Husbands, we ought to be husbands who are easy to speak kindly of. And yet here we see Sarah being respectful about her husband. I think that's the point. This is a long time, and she's still treating her husband with respect. This is the kind of beauty that is, and it comes from a heart that is at a good place with the Lord. It is comfortable with obeying Him and living according to what He has told us and how to conduct ourselves in this wicked world. Does this seem strange? Probably. But this, we are called strangers and aliens in this world. We're living according to a code of conduct that we do not get from ourselves or our culture. We strive to get it from Scripture. I hope you've seen this is part of a disposition of heart that should pervade every Christian, not just wives. Every Christian ought to have a disposition of being willingly submissive and subject to those who are in authority over them. And so in concluding, let me share a couple of observations. What does being subject to your husbands look like? Well, a couple of things it doesn't look like. Being subject to your husbands does not mean always agreeing with him. It can't mean that because the wives that Peter has in mind heard the gospel and they received it. The husband didn't. They heard the gospel too and they were disobedient to it. So this does not mean you always agree with your husband. And yet there is a way to be subject to your husband and still disagree. There's a way to respectfully disagree while still being subject to that relationship. Two, being subject to your husbands does not mean leaving your brain at the altar. If you've heard that, people say that, if men say that, they're foolish. Right? This woman, the women here that Peter's speaking of, they heard the gospel, they thought about it, they analyzed the evidence, they listened to eyewitness testimony, they came to the conclusion, Jesus is alive. This is true. This is real. They thought about it for themselves. Right? Faith is a conscious decision enabled by the Spirit of God to trust in Jesus. So it's not as though her husband was doing all the thinking for her. That's clearly not the point. She's thinking, she's believing, and trusting in the Lord. Third, being subject to her husband does not mean doing everything he says. Because if she had asked her husband, well, we've heard the gospel about Jesus, what do you think we should do? And he says, I'm not believing that mess. It's craziness. And she says, I believe it. I'm going to have to disagree with you. But she does it in a way that's respectful and can carry on a stable relationship. So it doesn't mean doing everything. Fourth, being able to be subject to your husband flows from having a fearless faith that hopes in God and not your husband. Right? If you were afraid that your husband might do something to you because you have believed something, you wouldn't do it. And yet these women are fearless. They're trusting God. And Peter even says, he refers to Sarah as holy women who hoped in God, and he looks to her as an example, unafraid of what might come, unafraid of the future. When you think of an 89-year-old woman contemplating pregnancy, can you imagine all the fears that might rush in? How am I going to take care of this little person? Am I going to be up all night? How can I sleep with this little guy? And how are we going to feed him? And will I have enough energy to take care of a little baby? And how am I going to make it through the day when I can't sleep through the night? And every other kind of fear that might arise. And yet, she was hopeful as she faced the future. So, having a fearless faith that hopes in God defines this kind of woman. And being subject to your husband does not mean that you are inferior to your husband at all. And where do I get this? Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Jesus, the same word being subject to or submissive to is used about Jesus in reference to his parents. This is when Jesus was 12 years old. He got it in his head that it was time to start his mission. You remember when he stayed at the temple? Mom and dad were worried about him. And they're looking for him. They return to Jerusalem and they find him sitting talking with all the scholars, and everybody's amazed. He's brilliantly intelligent. The kid is off the charts, knowledgeable about what he's talking about. And yet they come back and say, where have you been? We've been worried sick about you. What are you doing? Next verse. He went down with them. He came to Nazareth and he was submissive to them. Jesus is clearly not inferior to his parents. And yet he chooses to willingly subject himself to their authority over him. Being submissive to someone, subjecting your will to their will in a relationship of respect does not mean you're inferior. It means quite the opposite. It means you understand God's calling. And so there's a framework in which we have spoken about this. I hope you have heard. Doesn't mean that you're always doing exactly what your husband says, you're in constant agreement about every single thing, or you can't think. I think this means that you're willing to live happily under a relationship of authority that is expressed through husband and wife. And this would have to, we need a sermon on husbands and wives in order to go more deeply into this. But I hope you get the picture. I hope you hear what Peter is saying. This attitude of being willingly submissive to those in authority over us is for all believers, all of us, and should work its way through every area of our lives. And so I conclude with this final verse, right? Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter again has returned to conduct in doing good in difficult situations. You might have a wonderful husband and life at home is very easy. Or it might be just the opposite. God walks with us through these difficulties. And so I pray we wrestle through this truth. I don't believe this is one of those passages we can ignore and it go well for us. I think obeying this and living under this kind of teaching is what is good for us ultimately. And so if you think, what now? You're the woman and you've had four guys come up who can do nothing. I implore you, don't neglect biblical teaching that is hard just because it hasn't been handled well or you've not seen it implemented well in your lives. We struggle to be obedient to all that we see. And if there are questions, if there are issues, if you're in need of help, we'd love to pray with you. If you don't understand what's happening here, I'd be happy to have a conversation and go a bit more deeply with you. But all of this, we want to be obedient to God. So don't be afraid to live in the way that God has called us to live. And husbands, be the kinds of men that you ought to be. Fear the Lord, because all of us are going to give an account of our lives one day before God. Let's pray together as we strive to live our lives obediently. Father, you call us to live out worship in every area of life. Our lives are living sacrifices, you tell us. All of us are called to submit our will to you and to live according to your revealed plan for us. And this is not easy. It is not easy, but it is ultimately good for us. Lord, I pray that your blessings would fall upon all of us as we strive to live in accordance with your revealed will. Guard us from misunderstanding. And Lord, let us be the kinds of people who are pleased to obey you. Guard us from temptation. And Lord, I ask that our lives would be a living witness of pure and good conduct, all of us, in being people who manifestly pray for those in authority over us, who yearn to live in ways that are consistent with the truth. So God, keep us from error and keep us living obedient lives. Through Christ I pray. Amen.